Our scripture reading today is from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 15. There is an occasion for everything, and a time for every activity under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to avoid embracing, a time to search and a time to count as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What does a worker gain from his struggles? I have seen the task that God has given people to keep them occupied. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts, but man cannot discover the work God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and enjoy the good life. It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. I know that all God does will last forever. There is no adding to it or taking from it. God works so that people will be in awe of him. Whatever is, has already been, and whatever will be, already is. God repeats what has passed.
Thanks, Tori. Good evening, everybody. We are continuing our series in the book of Ecclesiastes, asking the question, is life livable without God? And Ecclesiastes, as we've looked at, is a compilation of wisdom sayings by someone simply identified as the teacher. And these sayings have been put together by the author who is relaying the teachings of the teacher to his son. And parts of Ecclesiastes are challenging. Parts of Ecclesiastes sound depressing. But what the teacher is doing is he's saying, if there's no God, then life looks like this. But if there is a God, then life can look like this. And tonight we're in chapter 3. Which Tori just read for us. And before we get into the content, let's pray. Father, thank you again for a chance to gather together in your presence. Thank you that you love us as we just sung. Thank you that you are perfect in all of your ways. Thank you that you are good. You're a good, good Father. And I pray that as we go through this passage tonight, that would clearly come out. We would know that you're real, you're there, and you're good, and we can trust you. God, help us with these things. I pray that what I say would be good and right and true, and I pray that everything said would be helpful for your people. And ultimately, I pray that everything said would bring glory to you and would make much of Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. So in chapter 3, the teacher is emphasizing the different seasons of life. There's a time to tear down and there's a time to build. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. He's talking about the different seasons of life, and he's saying everything has a time and nothing stays around for forever. Nothing remains. Life changes. Life fluctuates. Life can be full of good times and prosperity, and life can be full of difficulty and suffering. And those things can often happen back to back. Around our house, when things are going really, really well, I start to get nervous. I'm wondering when the shoe is going to drop and the good is going to stop and life is going to get hard, because that's always the way it seems to be. And then when life is hard, you know, you push through it and life gets better again. But when life is good, you're like, oh man, this can't last for forever. Something is coming. And I think that that's just generally true about life. We go in and out of these different seasons, these different times. And there are moments of sheer joy, and then there are moments of difficulty and struggle. And that might make us feel helpless and hopeless and out of control and weak, because really, we don't know what's coming, and we can't control what's coming. To some degree, we might be able to, but a lot of times things happen to us that we weren't prepared for, that we didn't see coming, that we didn't know what we were going to do about. Derek Kidner, commentator on Ecclesiastes, he says this: the teacher enables us to see perpetual change not as something unsettling, but as an unfolding pattern, scintillating and God-given. The trouble for us is not that life refuses to keep still, but that we see only a fraction of its movement and of its subtle, intricate design. Instead of changelessness, there is something better, a dynamic divine purpose with its beginning and end. Instead of frozen perfection, there is the kaleidoscope movement of innumerable processes, each with its own character and its period of blossoming and ripening, beautiful in its time and contributing to the overall masterpiece, which is the work of one creator. So Kidner, in a lot of flowery language there, says that what the teacher does beautifully in this passage is show us how helpless we are and how much we can't control, but he makes it a very hopeful passage. The teacher says, but at the end of the day, it's not about us being in control. At the end of the day, there is a God who is creating a rich tapestry in the universe. There's a God who is creating a masterpiece out of you and I, and a masterpiece out of the universe. And in all of the ups and downs of life, all of the ebbs and flows of life and death, joy and tragedy, there is someone working on us. There's someone behind it all. There's a purpose to it all. There's some end, some goal, some achievement that everything is directed towards and moving towards. He says, and that can make life an adventure. What is God going to do next? What is God showing me in the midst of this, in the midst of the joy and in the midst of the sorrow? What is God showing me and what is God doing? Because all of it is moving towards his purposes and his ends. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens by mistake. Everything has a goal and a reason, the teacher is saying. And then Kidner goes on to say this: we catch these brilliant moments, even apart from the darkness interspersed with them. They leave us unsatisfied for lack of any total meaning that we can grasp. Unlike the animals, immersed in time, we long to see them in their full context, for we know something of eternity. And what Kidner's saying there is, the teacher is saying that we get frustrated because we don't know why things are happening, but every once in a while we get glimpses that there's a reason for something. Right, you often hear this when people are sharing their stories, telling their stories. They tell you, this happened in my life, this tragedy came along, this hardship, but here's what I got out of it, here's what I learned, here's how I grew, and here's what I know now. So every once in a while, we get glimpses of why things are happening to us, but we don't see the overall picture, and that gets frustrating for us. Because we have this God-given sense that there's a bigger picture. The teacher says we're not like animals. He says animals very much live in the moment and they live by their instincts. He's saying we live in the moment, yes, but we also have this sense that there's something more. There's a bigger picture. There's something else going on. And I believe that each and every human being is made in the image of God. That uniquely we were made, human beings were made, to have a relationship with God, to love God and to know God's love for us. We were created to reflect God's heart and God's character to the world. We were created to cultivate and to care for his creation and to love each other. We're made in the image of God. We're more than mere animals. We're created by the same God as the animals, so we share a lot with the animals, but we're more. We're something more. We're made in God's image. We have things going on that animals don't have going on. And the Bible says we walked away from all of that. We turned our back on all of it. We turned our back on God. We severed ourselves from our relationship with God. We chose not to live life centered on him and his love. But we chose to try and find love and satisfaction and meaning other places. And so that image has been shattered, but it hasn't been annihilated. And what I mean by that is if you break a mirror, you put that mirror back together. You don't glue the pieces, but you take the shards and you bring it somewhat back together. You can still see something of your reflection in that shattered mirror, but it's not like it was when the mirror was whole. And that's the way it is for us. Right? The image of God has been shattered because we've severed ourselves from our relationship with God, but it hasn't been annihilated. And so we walked away from God, but there's still God still haunts us. God is still in our thoughts, even if we don't want to acknowledge him. So even people who don't believe in God, if you don't believe in God tonight, you still have this sense sometimes that there's a right and a wrong, that there's meaning to this life, that the things that happen to you are not by coincidence. There's got to be some purpose. There's got to be some bigger picture. And you might have to put those thoughts out of your mind, suppress them, deny them, but they're still there every once in a while. And I would say that that is God haunting us. That's the image of God in us. And that's what the teacher is saying here. We have this sense within us of eternity, this sense within us that life is not just random occurrences, but someone, something is at work, and this is all for something. And Kidner goes on to say this: this incomprehensibility is dismaying for the thoughtful secularist, but not for the believer. Both can take refuge in making the most of life as it is, but the man of no faith is doing it in the void. And I think that's a powerful statement. What Kidner is saying there is that those who believe in God and those that don't believe in God, both of them can embrace life as it is and try to live good, fulfilling, meaningful, moral lives, despite our circumstances. But Kidner says the one that does that without God, the one that doesn't have any faith, does so in the void. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the believer tries to live well and live meaningfully despite the circumstances of life, knowing, trusting, hoping that there's a God who knows the end from the beginning, is at work, and there is a purpose. Everything is directed towards something. If you watch the TV show Fargo, it's not for everybody, but it's an interesting show. In the second season of Fargo, we're introduced to this family called the Solversons. And Betsy Solverson is a young mom, and she's dying of cancer. And at one point, she's sitting in her bed, quite sickly looking, and a family friend is sitting there, Noreen. And throughout the show, Noreen is always reading really dark and depressing philosophy. She's always reading the existentialists and just kind of saying, it's all meaningless, meaningless. And Noreen is sitting there with Betsy, looking at Betsy, looking at how sick she is. And Noreen says, you know, Albert Camus says that knowing we're going to die makes life absurd. We've talked about that in this series. And Betsy looks at her and responds, nobody with any sense would say something that foolish. We're put on this earth to do a job, and each of us gets the time we get to do it. And when this life is over and you stand in front of the Lord, well, you try telling him that it was all some Frenchman's joke. In her mind, she's like, I've got a reason for being here, and it's not my own created reason. I've got a discovered reason, a given purpose for being in this life, and I've got a certain amount of time to do that. God will determine when I die, and I will be answerable to him someday, right? For her, she's able to face death, able to face the hardships of life, believing that there's a God who's behind everything, and that it all has a purpose. The unbeliever can also try to live morally and meaningfully and successfully, but they do that believing at the end of the day that everything is ultimately meaningless and that nothing lasts and nothing matters. They do it into the void. There's nothing at work. There's no end. There's no goal. The seasons of life just come and go, and they're meaningless. Richard Dawkins says, in a world, a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. There is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Now that's what he says, and that's what a lot of people say, but the thing is we can't actually, I don't think, live completely consistently with that kind of a view of the world. I don't think that we can actually live without meaning. Now, I've stated that that's because we're made in the image of God. We have this sense of meaning. But if you're a materialist and you don't believe in God, you might explain this yearning, this longing for meaning as simply genetic, biological programming. We're programmed to live meaningfully even though life is meaningless. I was watching a debate between Jordan Peterson, who probably most everyone knows who he is, and Susan Blackmore, who's an atheist psychologist, and they were debating this idea of meaning in life, and Susan said, look, I wake up in the morning, and I say to myself, it's all without a point. It's all meaningless, it's all purposeless. She's like, but then what do? I get up, I get dressed. Maybe I shower and then get dressed. I brush my teeth. I eat my breakfast. I go to work. I do my job. I try to help people. She's like, I just instinctively live like life has meaning, even though it's ultimately meaningless. And she says, it's programmed into me. It's in my DNA. I can't help it. A lot of people would say, even though the universe is meaningless, we live instinctively as if it has meaning. We create our own meanings. In other words, we're programmed to live in denial of reality because it's advantageous for us not to live like life is meaningless. It's evolutionarily advantageous for us to live like life has meaning even when it doesn't. Otherwise, we would live immorally and chaotically and recklessly, and that's not of our benefit. So we don't live that way. I think there's a few problems with this. A few problems with this. Number one, if we're hardwired to just do what is advantageous to us and not necessarily what's consistent with reality, then how can we know what's true? If our brains are just telling us what is advantageous to us and not what is actually real and true, then how is science possible? How is philosophy possible? How is knowledge possible? We can't actually know what's true and what's just our brain saying, believe this because this is what's advantageous to you. A second problem I have, if it's evolutionarily, I think that's a word, it is now. Spell check didn't say it wasn't. So if it's evolutionarily advantageous for you to live as if there is meaning, then you should never have discovered that life is meaningless. You technically never should have made that discovery. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, if the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there were no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never know that it was dark. Dark would be without meaning. I would argue we've determined the universe is meaningless and we try to explain away our longings for meaning, but in a way that isn't logical. But we should never have discovered it's meaningless if it actually is. Another problem I have, or I guess a question I have, is if you've discovered that the universe is meaningless, how do you go back? How do you go back to living as if there is meaning? Isn't that somewhat dishonest? Isn't that somewhat untrue? Even if it is your programming and you know you're creating your own meanings, at the end of the day, those meanings aren't real and you know it. If I found out for sure, for absolutely sure, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if someone could irrefutably prove to me that there is no God, and I was like, well, you know what? I like the idea of God. I like the concept of God. I like the idea of a risen Jesus. So I'm going to keep giving my life to that, preaching that, going door to door with that, telling people to give their lives to that. You'd be like, something's wrong with you, man. You're giving yourself to a delusion. If we know that there's no meaning, how can we go back and then live meaningfully? Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, in commenting on Thomas Nagel's essay, The Absurd, Thomas Nagel's an American philosopher and an atheist, he says this, Thomas Nagel agrees that in order to find some activity meaningful, like work and making money, we must answer the question, what is it all for? What is the point of it? We must attach things we do to something larger than ourselves. So what is the point of caring for our health? So we can work. But what then is the point of working? So we can make money and care for our family, or so we can create jobs and give to charity in order to alleviate poverty. But the problem is that there is always the same question coming again and again. We can always ask, what then is the point of that? What difference does it make? And as we move up this chain, we find the answers get more and more difficult to find. For example, if your meaning is attached to personal relationships, well, people die. If you say you are thinking of future generations or how to help the planet, all those things will pass away too. We have defined meaning in life as making a difference, but for the secular point of view, in the end, the universe gives you a final answer. Nothing makes a difference. So to live as if our lives do make a difference when we know that nothing makes a difference in the end, there's a dishonesty to that, an illusion, a disillusionment to that. Another thing I would say is that created meanings, it can seem exhilarating and liberating, right? A lot of people that go from Christianity to atheism will often say it was exhilarating to give up God. It was exhilarating to give up the faith because they're like, now I can determine life for myself. And I understand if you've been living with Jesus as Lord and now all of a sudden you're your own Lord and you get to do whatever you want, at first that does seem exhilarating and liberating. But the thing about created meanings is that they can't endure suffering. They can't endure hardship. Discovered meaning can, as we saw with Betsy Salverson, but created meaning can't. Created meanings also can't endure injustice. Injustice is a big theme in Ecclesiastes. After this passage in verse 16, the teacher says, I observed under the sun, there is wickedness at the place of judgment, and there is wickedness at the place of righteousness. He says, there's corruption in the government, there's corruption in the courts, there's corruption in your neighborhood. I know that this is just flooring you right now. No way, corruption? Shocking. He says, there's justice and then there's injustice everywhere. In chapter 5, verses 8 to 9, he says, if you see oppression of the poor and perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be astonished at the situation. Because one official protects another official and higher officials protect them. The profit from the land is taken by all. The king is served by the field. He says there's bribery going on everywhere. The poor can't get justice, right? Because the rich just pay off the rich. People do favors for each other and justice doesn't come. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, he says, again, I observed all the acts of oppression being done under the sun. Look at the tears of those who are oppressed. They have no one to comfort them. Power is with those who oppress them. They have no one to comfort them. So I admired the dead who have already died more than the living who are still alive. But better than either of them is the one who has not yet existed, who has not seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. The teacher says, there's so much oppression, it's depressing. It's depressing. And he's like, I'm envious of people that have died. I'm envious even more so of people that have never been born and have no idea that the world is like this. Created meanings can't endure oppression. They can't endure suffering. They can't endure injustice because if at the end of the day we know it's all meaningless, it all falls apart. And so both the believer and the unbeliever, they can live meaningful lives, but the unbeliever, the irreligious person, does so in the void. For me, the biggest mark against meaninglessness is that it's ultimately hopeless. And hopelessness breeds despair, and desperate people do desperate things. And we've seen that over and over and over again. You don't shoot up a place if you're full of hope. You shoot up a place if you're not. Dawkins says, it's all blind physical forces. Some people get hurt and some people get lucky. And if you believe that, why are you going to try to live right when you're the one that's not getting any luck? You just get hurt over and over and over again and it's all meaningless. Why would you continue to try and live right? Many people do, but there isn't actually any logical reason for that in atheism. I believe, and many people here believe, that it isn't all blind physical forces. That it isn't just some people get hurt and some people get lucky. I believe there is design, there is purpose, there is an evil, and there is a good, And it's not nothing but pitiless indifference, but there's a loving, caring, personal God behind it all. The teacher declares this unapologetically. There is no void. There is meaning. There is a God at work. Everything's working towards an end. Now, what end? Well, the teacher says this is what's frustrating, is we can't always know. We can't always know. We can't always see what the end is, why this particular thing is happening to us, why this particular joy is happening, why this particular sorrow or tragedy is happening. God doesn't always reveal to us what's going on and why, right? If you read the story of Job, Job has just endless tragedy happen to him over and over and over again. And the whole book is him wrestling with why God has done this to him. And God is silent for the vast majority of the book. God finally speaks in the last few chapters of the book. And God tells him a whole lot about how he's God and Job's not. But God doesn't ever actually, in the book at least, reveal to him, here's why this happened to you. He doesn't tell him. Really, Job is all about Job realizing, I'm not God, I'm not in control, but he is, and he's still good no matter what, so I've got to trust him even with the tragedies in life. Like, that's Job. The story doesn't end with God and Job taking a walk and God being like, because this, because this, because this, and Job is like, oh, it all makes sense, I get it now. It doesn't happen like that in Job. And it doesn't always happen like that for us, but here's a couple of things that the teacher, that the Bible gives us reassurances on in the midst of that. Number one, and we just sung this, God is good. God is good. Now, how do I know that? How do I know he's good? When I talk about God, I'm not talking about some unknown deity that I really, really hope is good. I know who God is. How do I know who God is? Because Jesus has revealed him. In John 14, 6 to 9, Jesus is telling his followers, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Lord, said Philip, show us the Father and that's enough for us. Show us God. And Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time without you knowing me, Philip? The one who has sent me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Right? Philip is like, show us God. And Jesus is like, have you been paying attention to me at all? If you've looked at my life, if you've heard my teachings, you know what God is like. And Jesus isn't saying there, because I'm really, really, really like God, and so I can show you what God is like. No, Jesus is like, I'm God in the flesh. The Father and I are one. The Father is God. I'm God. We're both fully and completely God. We share the same heart, the same character. To look at me, to hear me, to be with me, is to look at, hear from, and be with God. And so if you want to know who is God, what is he like, look at Jesus, God in the flesh, God enfleshed for us. And when we look at Jesus, we cannot help but say, God is good. In Jesus, we see a God who serves. How absurd is that? The creator of everything, the king of the universe, serves us. We see a God who serves. We see a God who loves. We see a God who gives of himself for our thriving and our flourishing. In Jesus, we see a God who, even when we rebelled against him, turned our backs on him, loved us anyway, and sacrificed himself to restore us to him. I love what Paul, an early follower of Jesus, says in one of his letters. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've blown it. In turning our backs on God, we've blown it. We've made a mess of this world. We fall far short of our own standards, let alone God's standards. We hurt each other. We're not thriving. We're not flourishing. Our world is not thriving and not flourishing. And all of that is because of our rejection of God. And God has every right to judge us and be done with us and to cast us out. But the Bible tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world to absorb the anger that God has against everything we've done up into himself. Jesus took the blame. Jesus took my punishment. Jesus took what I deserve in my place so that I could be forgiven and I could go free and I could be restored to God and I could be made new. God sacrifices himself for rebels to save them, rescue them, deliver them, and restore them to him. The cross, the empty tomb, the resurrection, it declares loudly and unashamedly that God loves you, that God is for you, that God is in your corner, and you can surrender to him and trust him no matter what. A second thing we're reassured of. First of all, God is good. A second thing, Jesus, this Jesus who died and rose again to rescue us and make us new, this Jesus is going to set everything to rights. Eventually, there's going to be a world without sorrow, a world without death, a world without tragedy. The hard things in life can be for our good, can draw us closer to God, can cause us to depend on him in new and deeper and more profound ways. God is good. He's in our corner in the midst of the tragedy. But at the end of the day, we can also hold out hope, not just that God is with us in the midst of the tragedy, but that someday there will be no tragedy at all. Someday all affliction and suffering and sorrow will be done away with. Listen to this description of Jesus' return. It comes out of Revelation. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I'm making everything new." Jesus is going to make everything right. He's going to make everything good. So God doesn't give us the answer to everything that we go through, whether good or bad. But the assurances we're given are that God is good and that someday life itself will be nothing but good. The teacher says the key to joy, because he talks about enjoying life, enjoying food, drink, friends. The key to enjoying life is embracing your powerlessness. That's the key to joy. So much fear and worry and anxiety and stress comes from trying to control our lives when we cannot control our lives, from trying to control our world when we cannot, trying to predict everything that's going to happen when we don't know everything that's going to happen. So much stress comes from that, and I'm preaching as much to myself as I am to anybody else in the room. I am in the wrong line of work. I talk about this all the time. I like certainty and I don't like change. And the Lord is like, "I want you to plant a church and fill your life with uncertainty and near constant change." And I'm like, okay. It's stressful. And sometimes I try to control stuff and take it back. And I just bring more anxiety into my life. And the teacher says the key to joy is embrace your powerlessness. Live life to the fullest, whether the things happening around you are good or the things happening around you are bad. Trust that there's a good God in your corner who has a purpose for it all. Surrender to him and live with joy in the moment. Maybe today you're struggling. And you're struggling staring into a void. You think it's all meaningless. And I believe, and the teacher believes, and many here believe, that as we've said, there's a God who loves you, who sent his son to have you, to restore you. He's pursuing you even in this. Maybe there's hardship in your life because God is trying to wake you up that you're not in control, you're not on the throne, and he is. And he wants to show you that he's there. He's pursuing you even in this. And we would say, entrust yourself to Jesus. Surrender to this God. There doesn't have to be a void. Maybe tonight you know there's no void. You believe there's no void. But you're still struggling. You're wrestling with fear and with worry and with doubt and with stress and with anger and with bitterness. And a lot of that has come from trying to control your life, trying to control your world. And tonight the teacher would want to say to you, you need to repent of trying to be God. You're not God. You need to repent of not believing that God is good and you've got to do everything on your own. You've got to repent of that, but you've also got to surrender and got to trust and got to give it over to him that he might be able to fill you with peace and joy to be able to face whatever circumstance comes your way. I don't know where you're at tonight, but you might be in one of those two places. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you a couple of minutes in silence to do whatever you feel you need to do with God, and then I'll walk us towards communion.